led Paul all the way through a storm and a shipwreck and an incredible time. So if you want to turn to Acts 27, we're going to finish our trip dialogue, our trip travelogue. But I've been trying to bring you evidences of persecution and problems in our country and around the world that we as Christians are going to have to face. And I don't know if you picked up on it, but I believe in California, they proved that if you see something, say something. And they were able to get a 7-year-old thug off the streets who was obviously a terrorist and a threat to the populace of that town. There's this little 7-year-old boy who came to school every day, and at lunch he would open his lunch bag, he would get his lunch out, and there would be a little sheet of paper in there. There would be a Bible verse and the story that went with it. And he would read the story and read the Bible verse. It was his mother's way of kind of trying to encourage him in this public school, you know, to live for Jesus. Well, some of the kids that were around him eating asked about it, and one of the kids said, well, could she send me one? And so the next day, he came with two. Pretty soon, the number of kids that wanted one had risen to 15. So she was making 15 Bible verses and 15 stories every day, putting them in her son's lunch, and at lunch, he would hand them out to all the people. Well, a vigilant teacher, you know, see something, say something, saw this terrorist at work and reported him, talked to the parents and let them know that that was not appropriate, that she should only do that after school time. So what they did was, after school, he would go out to the gate to the school and he would stand there and the kids would come to him and he would hand out his 15 little verses and stories. Well, pretty soon, a vigilant principal saw that and came out. And, of course, his parents were there now. And she ordered them off of the school property across the street. Now, I want you to know, each time the parents complied without complaint, they didn't, you know, be a problem, they moved across the street. But the principal, in order to make sure that this terrorist did not continue his terroristic ways, called the sheriff's office. And the sheriff sent a deputy to the house to explain to this family that what they were doing was wrong. Somebody might get offended by it. It was at this point that the Liberty Council stepped in and said, I'm sorry, we have a constitution in America that you have just violated. And this will not be allowed. And so that's become a fight. And the district has said, we're just trying to make sure that everybody can, we don't want to favor anybody. We don't want anybody to be offended, et cetera, et cetera. But this is America today, folks. You are going to face persecution if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. And certainly these parents and this little boy were. 7-year-old boy was quite a threat, wasn't he? But I'm glad they got him stopped. But I think the Liberty Council is going to get him released and let him do his dirty deeds of passing on the Word of God. And isn't it neat that kids want to read that? I just think that's incredible, incredible. Well, we want to come back to Acts 27. We were away last week for the Lord's Supper, but we're back. And as we come back, we come into a different phase of this whole situation. And it points out something. We have been exploring the providence of God. In fact, I have been noting more often in my own life, I hope maybe you have too, how God's providence has worked certain things out. You know, I'll go through the week and I'll say, well, now, did you see that? That couldn't happen any other way than the providence of God. God in His sovereignty worked out His sovereignty and His providential care for me and worked that all out. I don't know why I needed to go to the cardiologist on Tuesday, but I am developing quite a relationship with the two receptionists. And I've started a relationship with the physician's assistant. And now I'm going to be going to see a new cardiologist because I need a procedure done that my cardiologist doesn't do. So I'm going to see another man in the group. I'm getting opportunities to, you know, hey, revival in the cardiology department? That'd be all right, wouldn't it?
But God in His providence worked that all out and took care of me and in His grace converted me back. And I'm just thankful. But I've been noting His providence. But when we think about providence, the act of the sovereign God, we need to kind of balance that. And today this is going to be the balance. If you hold your Bible up
and look at it like this.
Yeah, I can see them. You can too. There are two parallel lines running through your Bible. They're like, I like to think of them as railroad tracks. I had a railroad track near my house when I was growing up, you know, and we did a lot of things down at the railroad track. And, you know, in fact, I was a safety patrol boy at the railroad track because there were two roads that came together and there was a railroad track. And railroad tracks are fun. We'd take pennies and put on the railroad track, watch the train go through. Then we'd have large pennies. We didn't realize that we were breaking federal law by doing so. But I never got arrested for attacking the currency. They didn't care about the pennies. But you ever notice what railroad tracks do? They run the same distance apart all the way through, don't they? Parallel. And what do we know about trains? They run best when they touch both tracks, right? Touching one track is usually a problem. Down through the scriptures are these two parallel concepts. On the one hand, God is absolutely sovereign. God rules over all. On the other hand, man is absolutely held responsible. Now, you look at those two and you think, well, that's kind of a paradox. No, it's not, because a paradox is a seeming controversy. This is a real controversy. This we call an antinomy, A-N-T-I-N-O-M-Y, antinomy. That is, it's against law. It's against making sense, as it were, in our finite minds. But, of course, where do we know all parallel lines, according to Einstein, come together? In infinity. Well, these two parallel lines come together in the infinite mind of God. One, absolute sovereignty. The other, absolute responsibility. Now, if you lay too much on the absolute responsibility side, you end up being an Arminian. If you lay too much on the absolute sovereignty side, you end up being a hyper-Calvinist. But we want to lay on both rails where we can indeed appreciate the sovereign grace of God while at the same time being reminded of the importance of human obedience. Now, we have seen sovereignty, 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 providence, providence, providence throughout this trip. But now we want to move on and think about human responsibility. And I turned it off. Every time I turn it off, I forget to turn it back on. We want to think about human responsibility. We think of verses like James 2:17, faith if it hath not works is dead, being alone. Or Ephesians 2:10, that we were created unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. Or Hebrews 11:6, we need to recognize that God is pleased with those who have faith, have faith and diligently seek Him. He's a rewarder of those people. And so we are responsible to obey the Scriptures. We are responsible to act on the Word of God. Sometimes when I hear people say, well, I'm waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is not sitting on a bus stop like waiting for a bus. Okay, waiting on the Lord means you're doing everything you know to do and you're going to let God fill in the blanks with the other stuff. All right? You're not going to rush God, but you're going to keep on doing what you know you have to do. We're going to see responsibility as we go down through here in this text now. Now, remember, this is our handy-dandy map. And remember, he got back here, got on the boat at Caesarea, went up to Sidon in Syria, visit Julius, the centurion, let him visit some of his friends. Then they went over to Myra. But the little boat they were on was a coastal boat. It went up to Adramatium and back. It didn't go out here. So they got on a large grain ship from Alexandria, a governmental ship. And they weren't supposed to go because it was a bad time. It was past the time that ships should be in the sea. And, of course, Paul also gave them a word from God that they shouldn't be going. But they went anyway. And they got this far pretty good because they got that south wind. And then they ran into some problems. They went over to Fair Havens. Didn't want to stay in Fair Havens. And I'm sorry, not south wind here, south wind here. They got to Fair Havens, but it was anything. That was a Chamber of Commerce name. It didn't really reflect the town. And so they wanted to get out to Phoenix, a better port. And they got that nice soft wind for a little while, thought they were okay. Then suddenly they got into the middle of a typhoon, Euryclidon. And we're going to see today that it took them 14 days. Imagine 14 days being literally bounced on the sea over and over again. Darkness, you couldn't tell where you were by the stuff. And remember, they're trying to avoid the Syrtis Major down here, area full of deep water and shallow water and sandbars, where this is the Bermuda Triangle of the Mediterranean. All right? Now, it's going to say today that we're in the Adria Sea. That was the name for back then. The Adriatic Sea is actually up here, you can see, between Italy and the Slovakian states. So the names have changed. It's all now the Mediterranean. But you can see they tried their best to stay away from the Great Syrtis, but they're going to try to hit, they don't know this, but they're going to try to hit a little island that God has ordained that they should hit that's twice the size of the District of Columbia. That's how big it is. Take the Beltway 495 and just plant it twice, and you've got Malta. Not much to it. And they're going to actually hit right up here, and you'll never guess what they call that bay today. St. Paul's Bay. Maybe the Bible's true? What do you know? Now, as we come to our text, verse 27 of chapter 27, but the 14th night was come as they were driven up and down into Adria. Now we're going to see that they need to act reasonably. If they're going to take responsibility for their lives, they need to act reasonably. They're being dumped up and down, and at midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. Well, now how would they know that? They could hear the breakers, couldn't they? They could hear the water smashing against the rocks on the shore, so they knew they were coming near. Because what have they not been able to do? See anything. But they're good shipmen, they know, they're good sailors, they know what's happening. And so they begin in verse 28 to figure out where they are. And they sounded. The word sounded, the word means to throw a dart. And the way they would sound is they would take this lead object on a cord. They would throw it down and see how deep it would go before it stopped. They pulled it up. First time was 20 fathoms. Now, do you know how big a fathom is? Well, it's this big. From this fingertip, can you see that fingertip? To this fingertip, that's one fathom. That's how they measured it. Now, some of us are bigger than others and have longer wingspans than others. So roughly it's 5 to 6 feet, okay? Usually we figure 6 feet. So if it went down 20 fathoms, then they're 120 feet depth. Later, they sounded again. They're 15 fathoms. So now they're at a 90-foot depth. As they did this, notice verse 29, fear began to come. Fear began to come. They began nearing and fearing. They began nearing and fearing. Now, at this point, one might ask, what are you going to do? Because they know what's going to happen, perhaps, is that they're going to crash into the breakers. And that's a fearful thing. Or perhaps they'll wedge on a sandbar or a reef, and then they'll be beaten to death by the storm. And so they have good reason to be concerned. And yet, who is probably not concerned? Well, it's Paul. Now, notice in verse 28, that then fearing lest they should fall upon the rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern.
and wished for the day.
They threw out anchors, threw them out the back of the ship. Now, why would they do that? Well, when they hit the breakers, they want to hit it with the prow, with the bow of the ship. They don't want to come in sideways. They don't want to come in backwards. They want to come in with the prow of the ship. So you put the anchors back there, and what's it do? It swings that bow right ahead. But they're still scared. But isn't it neat to have Paul on board? Because Paul was also anchored, wasn't he? Anchored the way we ought to be. In fact, there's practical applications all the way through this. I'll just throw them out as they come. One is you need to be anchored in the Word. Not anchored in the world, anchored in the Word. I mean, things were changing on the ship faster than Heinz got pickles. You know, I mean, they just one thing after another. So you can't rely on the ship and the anchors. You must rely on the Lord and the Word. So Paul is fine. The rest of them are scared. Paul is fine. And he is acting reasonably. It is reasonable to put down the anchors. That makes sense. But then we come to verse 30. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship. Remember that ship, that little boat they pulled in? Had so much trouble pulling it in. Finally got it on board. The sailors say, let's get out of here. Now, they did it, it says, under color. In other words, they weren't letting it truly be seen what they were doing. They were doing it under pretense. Ostensibly, they were going to lower the boat down and put out some more anchors from the front. No, they weren't. They were feared. And what do people in the world do when they're afraid? Well, where does fear come from? They're acting on sight, not on faith, aren't they? We walk by faith. We act on faith. So we don't have to act on fear. Fear is really the opposite of faith. And they were going by sight. And so they had a fear of the water. They had the word, didn't they? Peter or Paul had already told them what was going to happen, that everybody's going to be safe. And so they already had that word, but they were acting on fear. They were forgetting the word of God. Remember another guy that acted like that when he saw the circumstances? In Matthew 14, we have the story of the disciples. Jesus told them to take off, get out into the sea. He was going to stay there a while. And it gets kind of rough out on the sea, and these sailors are a little bit ruffled. And Jesus comes walking on the water out to them. And of course, they're scared at first, thinking it's a ghost of some sort. But he says, it's I, you know, and he's coming toward the boat. And Peter said, well, if it's really you, bid me to come out and walk to you on the water. And Jesus said, what? Come on, step on out. And Peter did, didn't he? Peter walked on water until his eyes went this way. And he saw the waves, and he saw all that was happening, got his eyes off of Jesus. And what did he begin to do? He wasn't walking anymore, was he? He was sinking. Folks, what a lesson to us. When we get our eyes off of the Lord and off of the Word and get our eyes on the circumstances in the world, we start to sink. When we think about our circumstances, and rather, instead of God's power, when we are focused on what we think rather than what God thinks, we're going to sink. These soldiers, these sailors, are not going to do well. They don't know that yet, but they're not going to do well if they go out there. But Paul has a simple answer, doesn't he? Notice what they do. They began to let down the ship on the pretense of putting out anchors of the foreship. And Paul said to the centurion, Julius, we've seen him before, and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, wait a minute. Whoa. Didn't God say they were all going to make it to shore? So what does it matter if they make it in the ship or out of the ship? What's the deal? What is partial obedience? Disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. I think When I read that, my thoughts immediately went to 1 Samuel 15. King Saul. King Saul and the armies were supposed to get Agag and his armies and kill them all. Not only kill them, but kill all the livestock as well. They were supposed to completely obliterate all living beings. And Samuel was going to come back and share a sacrifice with them and everything. Well, Samuel comes back and he goes to Saul, "What's that bleeding of sheep that I hear?" "Well," Saul says, "we save the best to sacrifice to the Lord, and we save the king." And Samuel said, "Oh, Saul, you're just such a thoughtful man. Oh, that is so neat." No. He said, "Obedience is better than sacrifice, and rebellion is equal to witchcraft. And today, the kingdom is torn from you, and God will find another king." Disobedience, partial obedience is disobedience. This is not cafeteria Christianity. We don't get to pick and choose. God says it, we believe it, that's the end.
No further discussion is needed. And notice, there's another thing they do here that's really cool as they consider acting reasonably. Verse 30, 31, he tells the soldiers, and then notice verse 32, "Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off." Now they might have been able to use that boat, but now it's cut off and it's gone. But isn't, what a picture. That's what we ought to do with temptation, right? That boat was a temptation. The easiest way to deal with temptation is remove it. Don't leave it there for others to look at. Don't leave it there for others to think about trying to get to. For the sailors, maybe later when everybody's busy, to run over and get in and go. The best thing to do is cut it off. Go to a certain place, gets you to trip up in your walk, cut it off. Don't go there no more. If reading some magazine or listening to some program on the radio or watching some program on the television trips you up spiritually, cut it off. Don't go there anymore. Romans 13, 14 says what? Make no provision for the flesh. If there's something that causes your sin nature to rise up and get interested in stuff, cut it off. That's what they did with that boat. Pretty cool. Now, verse 33. We go on and we see not only must we act reasonably and act responsibly, that is, we need to obey the word, but we need to act resolutely. Notice Paul's showing this here. He is walking by faith, not by sight. But faith yields human responsibility. If I walk by faith, then I'm going to be responsible to obey the things I know from God. And that's Paul. And so he's going to, first of all, prepare himself, verse 33. "And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, 'This day is the 14th day ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you, take some meat, for this is for your health.'"
God has a way to strengthen the body, isn't it? It's not magic, it's food. It's food. So if they're going to have the strength after fasting for 14 days, if they're going to have the strength to face this ordeal of shipwreck, which Paul knows is coming,
they need to get some strength. Now notice verse 38, "And when they had eaten enough," the word "enough" literally means to be satiated.
I thought of Shady Maple. When they had gone down the line one too many times, they decided to stop, okay? And they did what you ought to do at Shady Maple. They immediately went to work. I've often contended I ought to go to Shady Maple, have somebody drop me off there, eat, and walk home. It'd all be okay.
Might be a week before I get home, but... But they're going to eat well. They're going to take whatever they've got left and eat. Now, me, these folks are seasick and sea-beaten and everything, but they're still going to eat. But see, this is Paul preparing himself. And the neat thing is while he's preparing himself, while he's encouraging them to eat, he's also giving a witness for God. He's saying, look, I know that you're all going to be delivered, so we need to eat so we can be ready for it. Paul is saying, I'm acting on the word of God. I believe God. God said it. I believe it. Let's do it. Then also they prepare their situation. Notice what they do then. Paul's reminder, though, for there shall not be a hair fall from your head of any of you. Does that not talk of complete care for these folks? Not even a hair to disappear? Now, for some of us, that there aren't many left anyway, so that's kind of an encouragement. And notice they were all of good cheer, literally of good courage. It wasn't they were all laughing and joking, but they were strengthened not only by the food, but by Paul's words. And they took their meat, and there were 276 people. That's a lot of folks that need to be cared for. A lot of folks that need to be saved. Now notice verse 39. They're going to then begin to prepare their situation. They had eaten, and when they had eaten, then they began a list of things to do. One, lighten the ship. That was a good idea. We don't need a heavy ship now. We're not out in the sea. We're coming into the land. So we don't need that heavy ship any longer. Get it out. Cast the wheat out into the sea. Yeah, that was the money-making stuff. But you know what? You got your choice. Make money, maybe, or save your life. I'd go for save your life. All right. And then when it was day, they knew that there was land. They discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded if it were possible to thrust the ship. So they found a target. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea. They aimed. And they loosed the rudder, hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward the shore. They fired. All right? They lightened the ship. They put up the mainsail. They pulled up the anchors. They loosened the rudder. See, they tied the rudders down. This is probably a dual rudder ship. They tied them down. Now they let them run free. They get the ship around, headed toward their spot, and let the sea do the rest. See, they have no control yet. It's not like they can control exactly, but they can at least aim for where they want to go. Again, they acted responsibly. Human responsibility. God's not going to magically lighten the ship. God is not going to magically hoist up the sail. God is not going to magically pick up the anchors. God has given that for us to do. God has gotten them to Malta. God got them from here all the way to this little island out in the middle of a huge sea. He did all that. He expects them now to do some work. And that's what we're looking at on Sunday night. The great salvation is all a gift of God, but there are some things that we need to do now being saved. So they've taken up the anchors, they committed themselves, loosed the rudder, and were going, and falling into place where the two ships met, they ran the ship aground. Now that's a good thing to try to do. But there was a little problem that came with it, notice. And the forepart stuck fast, remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. That reminds me of another thought, and that is that obedience does not mean a lack of suffering. They were being obedient to the word, but that doesn't mean that the suffering goes away. I have a little sign in my study. I don't think it's up right now, but I have it in there somewhere. Joy is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God. Their right to obey. But obedience may bring more suffering, more difficulty. Doesn't guarantee that all the suffering automatically goes away. But we're right to obey because it's only as we obey that God is able to work in our lives and use us and move us to where he needs us to be. In fact, it reminded me of an old phrase, it's always darkest right before it goes pitch black. Okay, things were really bad. Now they've gotten really badder. Now not only are they in a sea that's violent, but the sea is beginning to take their ship apart. They had put all those bands around to try and hold it together. Now it's all over. The ship is being torn apart. And it's a reminder that we need to be faithful despite the circumstances. Because what is faith?
Faith is taking God at His word. It's a simple definition. Faith is taking God at His word. God said it, I believe it. End of discussion. Take God at His word.
Paul is taking God at His word. The fact that the ship is aground and the back end's being torn apart does not faze him at all.
Why should it? Now, I'm sure he was getting real busy. Real busy. And notice, again,
the reliance on the Word of God, the commitment of that reliance is that they followed God's man's direction. And they went into the sea. But immediately there came up a challenge to that.
Every time you begin to obey God, trust me, the devil will have his word as well. And the devil is going to speak through the soldiers. Now, we've seen this before. Remember Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were in prison and the prison doors all opened up? What did the warden immediately do? He drew his sword to run himself through. Why? Because he knew that's what the Roman government would do when they found his prison empty. So he would just do it ahead of time and not have to go through the torture. Of course, remember the story. Paul says, no, don't do that. We're all here. And he comes in and asks Paul how to get saved.
But these soldiers, they have an idea. Some of those prisoners might swim in
and get lost. And when they get lost, the soldiers guarding them get dead. Not a good proposition. So the soldiers present to Julius the centurion, here's what we do. Let's kill all the prisoners right now. Now, Paul has trusted the word of God up to this point, and look what it's gotten him. He's about to get run through with a sword. Or so it seems. Again, we walk what? By what we see or what we know in God? We walk on what we know in God. What did God say to Paul? All of you are going to make it to the shore safely. Is a soldier going to stop that? Who are you trusting in more, soldier or God? I think soldiers a little overmatched. All the soldiers are overmatched.
But let's remember something.
I think God has been doing a work in a man's life while we've been following all this. Now, Julius was kind of friendly to Paul at the very beginning, letting him go to his friends in Syria when they landed at Sidon. And he took Paul's advice when the sailors were going to flee the ship. And he's going to save him here. I wonder. Many in the Roman government, through Paul's trip to Rome, came to know Christ as Savior. I wonder if Julius wasn't one of them. Wouldn't it be neat to get to heaven and look around and see if we can find a centurion named Julius?
I think he'll be there. Well, notice what he does. He says, Paul, but the centurion willing to save Paul.
Again, that principle. Christians make for a better situation for the unsaved around them. A believing spouse sanctifies her spouse and her children. Joseph blessed the house of Potiphar and later the prison. Jacob, by his presence, blessed Laban. If there had been just 10 righteous people in Sodom, Sodom would have been delivered.
Christians affect the folks around them. We're a blessing to the people that they don't know. You get on the bus and you can tell all the people, look, if God wants me safely to get to my destination, you're all safe till then.
After that, I don't know.
Paul was going to make it to the shore because what? Acts 23:11.
Paul, I want you to go to Rome and preach the gospel there. And he's repeated that several times, hasn't he? God's made it very clear Paul's going to preach in Rome.
So is he going to die on a ship out in the Mediterranean? Not a chance. Not a chance. A sovereign God has your life in mind. He knows exactly what he wants you to do, and he's going to make sure that you have all the wherewithal to do it.
That's what this story is telling us over and over again, isn't it?
And so willing to save Paul, they don't do that. Notice the commitment, the reliance on the word of God. Paul was safe even though it appeared for a moment he wasn't. Now, the unsaved soldiers, just like the unsaved sailors, have no respect for the word of God. But because Paul did, God could use him and God could work in him. Now notice, we're going to couple divine providence with a doable plan. And notice the plan there, verse 43. But the centurion wanted to say Paul kept him from that purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea. That makes sense. Why cast the people in that are going to maybe drown first? Cast in the people who can swim, because they can help the others, can't they? And then tells the rest of them, when you jump in, find a board. Boards float. Find a board. Find a piece of the ship. That's a doable plan. That's a reasonable plan. We know what God's going to do. God's going to save them all. But we know that we have to take some responsibility. There are things that we must do in order to be used of God in that situation. I know God's going to save people in Western Berks County. But they're not going to be saved by some sort of mystical zap by a magic wand from heaven. Somebody who knows Christ is going to have to talk to them. That's God's plan. Divine providence, God's going to save them. Divine plan, or doable plan, we're going to witness to them. Then notice verse 44. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass what? That they escaped all safe to land. And we find in verse 28:1 that the land is called Melita, which we know today as Malta. They all made it, didn't they? They all made it.
In fact, 28:1 is a proof of 27:26, isn't it? 27:26, Paul said, we're all going to make it, but we're going to have to land on a little island. 28:1, where are they? On a little island called Malta. A little berg twice the size of the District of Columbia. Not very big. I think of Joshua at the end of his conquest there, at the end of the book of Joshua. He says, not one promise of God has failed. Isaiah 55:10-11, God says, my word comes down and it will accomplish that for which I have planned it or sent it. It's guaranteed. Paul is a perfect example that we can trust God's word. We can believe God's word. God fulfills his word. And they made it just as God said. I think about Jesus when he was raised. What did the angel say he was sitting on the rock there in Matthew 28:6? He is risen, what? Just as he said. Paul said, I believe what's going to happen to us is just as he said.
Acts 28:1, they're on the island of Malta, just as he said. We can trust God's word. In fact, later in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17, we see the aftermath of all of this. 2 Timothy 4:17. I didn't think that was right. He says, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. He got to Rome, and he got to preach the gospel. And we know from Philippians chapter 1 that many in the praetorium came to be saved.
I got a question for you.
Let's speculate just a little.
You're a soldier or a sailor on this ship, or a prisoner. You have watched all of this unfold. You have seen the master of the ship and the helmsman of the ship and the centurion decide to do something that, as far as general revelation is concerned, was a bad thing to do. Paul even told them it was a bad thing to do. They went ahead and did it. And for 14 days, they were shown what happens to people who disobey God's word. For 14 days, they were shown what happens when you act on worldly principles, not word principles. And for 14 days, they watched the Apostle Paul never get fazed by it, helped them in every way he could. He was part of the throwing the stuff off and hoisting the sails and putting out the anchors and everything. He was right in there working with them. In the end, everything Paul said came true. Would that give you pause to think? Now, they're going to be on the island of Malta for a little while.
And what do you suppose Paul probably did there while he was there? I bet he did a little preaching, didn't he? A little teaching. Maybe Aristarchus and Luke did as well.
I wonder how many prisoners, how many soldiers, how many sailors, besides Julius, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through this whole horrible situation. In fact, I think the time plus true testimony plus the truth of God and the touch of God yields many salvations, doesn't it? And I wonder how many reached the island of Malta only to mark Malta as the place that they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And why did they do it? Why did they do it? Because a man of God trusted the word of God and allowed the providence of God to work in his life and to deliver him, not away from the storm, but through the storm. God may not take us out of the difficulties, but God can take us through the difficulties, can't he?
We can trust him. Well, we're not quite to Rome yet. Got a little ways more to go. Two more sermons. Let's pray. Father, I doubt there's anybody in this room that's not going through at least a little bit of a storm. Some small, some big. But Lord, the fact is that you are a sovereign God and you're working out your perfect will in everyone's life. And you've given us your word to obey. Father, please help us to clearly see what you want us to do from your word. And then, Lord, give us the resolve, work in our spirits, that we might do that which we see. And Father, even when our circumstances, like these poor sailors and prisoners and soldiers and Paul, when the ship's falling apart, when things have gotten only worse, it's not a time to abandon you, but to trust in you more. Father, may we be like Paul. Stand on your word. Take you at your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.